Brother Sam, this mic, is this thing clip on? It looks like the thing's broken.
I will come and do it for you.
Okay, sorry. Okay, turn in God's word, please, to John 15. But the thing that holds this on, that's where I'm having the difficulty. See, it almost looks like the thing's broken.
There it is.
Okay.
What you have to do?
Thank you. Okay, John 15. And we're going to start reading a verse 1, of course. John 15, verse 1. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. We're still in that section of the Word of God that some call the upper room ministry of Christ, although, as Brother Craig pointed out, at the end of chapter 14, it's likely that they go out into the environs, or they're going to go out. The other Gospels tell us they sing a hymn and then go out. So some have called this the farewell ministry of Christ. John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. And that'll be enough for us to commence. Now, it was very well stated, of course, and different verses in my section have been commented upon, so forgive any review that we come along, but just to follow this in kind of a linear, logical fashion, I'll probably have some repetition. But in any case, the upper room ministry, as you know, is our Lord preparing his own for him going away. And it's interesting that it's phrased in terms of love and glory. That the first verse in chapter 13 tells us that the Lord Jesus, having loved his own, loved them to the end, or to the fullest extent possible, that word means, to the uttermost, some translations say. So what the Lord Jesus is teaching is all flowing out of his love for the disciples. Then when you add to that, this idea of glory. Now, what does it mean to be glorified? And we saw in the Q&A even, in that passage in chapter 12, where we were reading about the Lord being glorified, now coming to the point where he would be glorified. And similarly, this section of the Word of God is going to emphasize that glorification of the Lord, especially when we get to his prayer in chapter 17, which we won't get to till tomorrow, Lord willing. But it's a different concept of glory than what the world has. The world has the idea that glorifying is getting the best of this world. You know, that the ones who are the rulers of this world, they lord it over people, the Lord Jesus said. They learn how to bend other people to their will. They get others to do what they want. And the Lord Jesus starts out this line of teaching with a great example of service, as we heard, with the Lord Jesus saying, if I, your Lord and Master, have done this unto you, have served you, you ought to serve one another. And the Lord, especially after when Judas leaves in John chapter 13, he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. And you would think, wait a minute, now the ball's rolling downhill very fast, you know, that it's coming quickly now that you're heading to Calvary. You're heading to the cross. And the Lord's fully aware of that. The Lord, in order to glorify his Father and in order to be glorified himself, and as we'll find out in the prayer in John 17, in order to glorify his people, those who believe in him, is going to have to go not up in the world, but down. And it's that image we saw in John 12 of the corn of wheat that unless it falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. That image from agronomy that you've got to plant a seed and bury it if you're going to see a nice plant that grows up over things and brings forth the kind of fruit the Lord wants. Now, it's been observed, and Brother Craig had a great slide on this earlier today, that chapters 13 and 14 are going to emphasize the Lord's work in his disciples. The Lord's work in his disciples. And that vertical relationship with the Lord is emphasized. Even as Henry was talking at the end of the Q&A there about the Lord going to prepare an abode for us, a home for us. And then in verse 23, the Father and the Son coming and making their abode or their home in us. The only two places in the New Testament, as was mentioned, where that word is used. And the beauty of that truth, that the Lord is going to prepare the way to glory, of course, but while we're on the way to glory, we're not left alone. And so there's this great work of the Lord in us. Amen. But when we come to chapter 15, especially when you remember that we're leaving the upper room and we're going out into the streets, we're going out into the wider world, we would say. This is public. That now it's going to be the aspect not of the vertical, like Craig had in the slide, but the horizontal. Now it's going to be his work through us. So his work in us preceding his work through us. And now it's going to be his disciples that are going to be witnesses unto him in the world and that are going to testify for him and that are going to bring forth fruit in the world. The only problem is that when we think about this work of the Lord Jesus to glorify himself and to show other people what a beautiful God God is, that this has already been tried in history by the Lord, and it hasn't worked out that well in the Old Testament sense, in which the Lord picked Israel. And I'm not an Israel basher, please, that's not where I'm going here, but the idea of a vine or of a vineyard is an image that's used in the Old Testament regarding Israel. And so when you think about that, you know, like you could think about some people talk about the United States and they think about our different aspects of our history and who came here. They call it a melting pot, right? So if I said the melting pot, you think, oh, United States of America, you know, that there were Germans and there were Irish and there were Scottish and then the Cubans showed up and everything. No, I'm kidding. Anyway, you know, but we've got all these different folks that have come, right? And even our national motto, one of our mottos, e pluribus unum, out of the many one, that there's a unity of taking all these people and bringing them together in one nation, right? Now think of it. The image for Israel wasn't a melting pot. It was a vine or a vineyard, something that produced grapes. And so you get that. We don't have time to look at the cross references, but on your own time, Psalm 80. We'll talk about the Lord bringing a vine out of Egypt. And in Isaiah 5, even more famously, we'll have the song of the well-beloved as touching his vineyard. And he makes it clear in that song in Isaiah chapter 5 that the Lord did everything necessary to expect that good fruit would be brought forth. But when he looked for the fruit instead, it brought forth a stench, is what it says in Hebrew, or some would translate it, rotten grapes. That's not what you want in your vineyard, right? That's not going to get you any press in Napa Valley or Bordeaux or any other area that you want to talk about as being good for growing grapes and growing grapes that produce wine, especially. Of course, Jeremiah and Ezekiel also use that image. And our Lord himself, when he was teaching in the days leading up to Calvary, according to Matthew 21, he told the parable about the vineyard and how the vineyard owner, when it was the time of vintage, he sent his servant to collect his portion of the profit, which is only right. He's the owner. He's invested in this project. He's established the infrastructure. But they beat the stuffing out of the servant and don't give him anything. So management being what it is, there could be some misunderstanding. He was a very open-minded boss, I guess. And he sent another servant, and him they killed. And, you know, he kept sending some, and some they would beat, and some they would kill. And I know at least one brother here has been through an MBA program, so maybe they cover these kind of employer-employee relations in these graduate schools of business. I don't know. But it wasn't going well in the Lord's parable, you know. And he said, I'll send my son. Surely they will honor him. And when they saw the son, they said, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the vineyard will be ours. Now, we're going to see that even in this section of the Word of God, the irrationalism of infidelity, as Mr. Darby would have called it. He had a title of a book on another subject in Scripture called that. But when you talk about unbelief, when you talk about people not believing God's Word, and specifically not believing in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as we've been hearing, there is no absurdity, no fallacy, no error, no stupidity that man can fall into. And it's worse than that, because it's not just ignorance, it is error that tends to cruelty. And we'll see that in this passage. Now, Israel, therefore, as a vine in the Old Testament, never consistently brought forth the fruit that God was looking for. Oh, it's true, you had certain servants that were faithful, certain prophets that honored the Lord, certain great truths about the Lord that we still revel in as we read the Old Testament scriptures. But as a nation, God had to carry them away into captivity, in divided form even. Took away the northern kingdom in 722 BC and the southern in 586 BC. And then brought back that southern kingdom and a remnant of the others back to the land eventually in the days of Zerubbabel and so forth. But it never really achieved what God wanted. It didn't consistently produce the fruit. The fruit being the character of God, of what God is like. And if you're going to be God's people, are you going to look like what the vine, what the farmer, the vintner, the vine dresser, I guess, as he's called here, what he's looking for in his crop was never consistently produced by Israel. And it was ultimately going to be seen in the fact, as we'll see tomorrow, Lord willing, that in chapters 18 and 19, as a nation, they reject him and they deliver him up to be crucified. Or as John 1 already told us, and I quote the ESV because it brings out the nuance, he came unto his own things and his own people received him not. Now that doesn't mean the Gentiles are any less culpable in that sense. We are sinners and we are condemned and we need the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse us. It's the only thing that can save us. And if the Gentiles had been the people that the Lord was working with as his chosen nation, we wouldn't have done any better. So I'm not trying to slam anything. I'm saying this is the reality of humanity in unbelief. This is what we are as sinners. But the Lord has not abandoned his project to have a vine Amen. That produces the fruit that God wants. Amen. And that's why he opens up saying, I am the true vine. Now, I've even read that Josephus, for example, I think it was, referenced that on the Temple Mount, they had an inscription that showed a vine, that showed this symbol as Israel, when you'd come up into those precincts. So it was a well-known image of the nation. But the Lord here says, I am the true vine, and my Father's the vine dresser. Now, he has a project, therefore, to bring forth fruit. And I can't camp out on this first parable because we need to get through to chapter 16 as well tonight if we're going to keep on schedule and or schedule. I'm bilingual, you see. But anyway, so we need to step lively. But you notice that the Lord and the Father take an interest in this work. They take this very personally. He says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. And if you add the fact that that image of fruit comes in the epistles in Galatians 5, most famously verses 22 and following, we have the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, that the Spirit produces that in the lives of believers. And here we see this image where the Lord is talking about the branches in Him, and He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Now, I believe that this would be a reference to somebody like Judas in the context that we're talking about here. This is a branch that has never brought forth fruit. And I realize there are other interpretations that people try to bring out, but I'm going by the context of what we've seen in the preceding chapters leading up to this. If it's a branch that's not bearing fruit, guess what? It's not connected to the life source. And so although externally it looks like there's a connection, just like externally there was a connection where Judas went around with the 12, seemed to be with them, even was their treasurer. I mean, how much more on the inside could you be that he's holding the money bag? Unfortunately, he's also taking from the money bag, but that's another sermon for the other gospels, right? But Judas is never, as we've heard, a real believer. He is said to be not clean. You are clean, but not all of you, the Lord said in John 13. And he goes on to call him the son of perdition. We'll see that tomorrow in the prayer in John 17. The only other person called in the New Testament the son of perdition is the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, who I think is the self-same person as the beast who comes out of the sea that we read about in Revelation, and also known as Antichrist in the Johannine epistles. So this branch that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. It has no connection with the true vine. But notice what it says in verse 2, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. As we heard earlier from Brother Craig, that's the same word used in chapter 13 about cleanses. That the Lord doesn't just say, oh, well, okay, I've saved you. Now do the best you can and we'll see how it works out. No, the Lord takes a hands-on approach. His Father takes a hands-on approach. He's the Lord Jesus is the true vine. And so the life source is coming from Him, and the Father prunes us or cleanses us. There's this active work of sanctification. For what purpose? That it may bear more fruit. And so He says, you're already clean because of the word which I spoke to you. And we see that this is even what the Lord is doing in this section of the word of God. He is cleansing them, or pruning them, to use this metaphor, with His word. It's His word that's being used to correct erroneous notions of what God is like and to prepare them to react even to some of the ugliest things in life and to do what the Lord Jesus would do. And so it's His word at work in them. And that's why He says, and this word is going to be used 11 times in the first 11 verses, He uses the word abide. Now in the New King James, in verse 11, they translate it may remain, I guess to keep things a little loose and interesting, but it's the same Greek word, same word. So this idea of abiding in Him and He in us is central to it. That in other words, we're not going to produce the fruit God wants. We're not going to be the people God wants apart from the most intimate and closest connection with the Lord Jesus. And that comes to us through His word. Okay. So these are things that we must abide in. We must continue in or remain in. Now, let me just say, especially to the young men here tonight, that in 2026, as much as any time in church history, or as much as any time in world history, I would say, there is a need for continuance in the things of God. We are living in an age when people very readily turn away from the truth. And we've seen this already in the Gospel of John. It's not a new phenomenon in one sense, that there were people that followed the Lord Jesus to a certain point, but when His teaching became too pointed about their sin, and too pointed about the demands of the total loyalty that he wants from us, they followed him no more. They went back. That's what John 6 says about them. They're what my late brother Randy Amos used to call believers who don't believe. And we're seeing an epidemic of that in our world today. And John elsewhere talks about this in 1 John 2 when he says that there were those who went out from them who were not of them. Because if they were of them, they would have doubtless continued with them. But now they are not, they've demonstrated that they're not of us by leaving, he essentially says. So we need to be really believing in the Lord Jesus. We need saving faith in the first place. And having that saving faith, the Lord showed earlier in those pictures, that beautiful picture of the Good Shepherd, for example, the security we have in him. That's what a believer is going to do. He's going to abide in Christ. And if you turn from Christ, well, it shows, I mean, if you turn in that final sense, I'm not talking about falling into sin, which we all do at one time or another. And we've already heard about that tonight, that we come to the Lord for our feet washed. But if we turn from the Lord saying, I love my life in this world more, I don't want to identify with Christ who's hated and rejected, we manifest it that we were never connected to the true vine in the first place. Now notice though the confidence that is given to the one who abides in Christ. Look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. That's going to be a reoccurring refrain. That part of the Lord doing this work of producing fruit in us is going to be that he's going to do this and he's going to bring us along voluntarily. We're going to want to produce the fruit. And the joy is that when we ask the Lord, Lord, make my life something fruitful, the Lord is going to do it. We're going to ask him for the things that enable us to bear fruit. You notice what he goes on to say in verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. So many times when people think about discipleship today, or being a believer, they think about what they get out of it. They say, well, I want eternal life, I don't want to go to hell, I want to go to heaven, and I want the Lord to take care of all my physical needs, you know, and I want to have my best life now, and all this kind of thing, and it's all about me, me, me. But the Lord says, you know, what I'm talking about is focusing you more and more on the life that glorifies my Father and presents fruit, and that fruit remains. Now, I had to move on from that, but we'll see that principle coming through more. Look at verse 9. He says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, imagine that. The Lord Jesus could say about the Father that he does always those things that please him. And later, we'll see tomorrow when we come to John 17, he says, Father, I have done the work which thou gavest me to do. So even though he's not yet gone to the cross at that point, it is definite that he's going to do so, and he's going to fulfill all of the Father's will. And everything he did while he was on earth, he was doing what the will of his Father was. He was manifesting the fact that he loved the Father by doing the Father's commandments. And of course, he was fully in agreement with those commandments. And it was to the point where he would say back in John 5 that the words that he spoke to them were the Father's words. And the works that he did were the Father's works. Now you remember that almost got him stoned on that occasion when he said in John 5:17, my Father worketh hitherto and I work. But it was a manifestation of his heart. I'm loyal to my Father. I'm working alongside my Father, doing whatever he wants me to do. That's the goal of my life. I want to glorify my Father and to honor him. But do we not get anything out of this ourselves? Look at verse 11. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. So it's not just that the Lord is getting something from us. He's going to get glory from our lives and fruit from our lives that show what a wonderful God he is. But in doing that, our joy is going to be fulfilled. We're going to have this tremendous pleasure of seeing our life count for something. Now, how many people go through this world and they try to live a life of significance? They say, I want to do something great in the world. And there are people that have been very talented people, very accomplished scientists and great artists and great composers, and they're forgotten today. Their significance hasn't gone on the way they thought it would. Or maybe they're just a footnote in a book. But in being attached to this great project that God has through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are linked up with something for eternity that is not only going to bring glory to God the Father and the Son, but it's going to bring glory to us. And our life is going to be one that is going to have significance for this world and for the one to come. Think about how Jim Elliot, who recently, it was the 70th anniversary of the five martyrs in Ecuador dying, and he famously said something that Matthew Henry's father, Philip Henry, said in the 1700s. Very similar wording, at least. But anyway, be that as it may, he said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And we read earlier in the gospel about hating our life in this world. And Henry explained it very well, what that means. But you also remember that the Lord said to them, I am come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. Now, what is the most abundant kind of life? Is it the life where I have one of the great mansions down in Miami? I mean, right now, Miami is the hottest real estate in the United States. A lot of the billionaires from the West Coast are moving down to Miami. And as if I thought I couldn't dislike Miami any more than I do, they had to get those juggleheads moving down there. But anyway, no, I'm kidding. And Miami's okay by itself. I just don't want to drive there. Anyway, so if you can get me there by helicopter, I'm interested, brother. But in any case, I'm kidding, of course. But you know, some people say to have that beachfront home, or to have a place in Mar-a-Lago, or to have my own jet where I could fly around the world. I have two friends that work for companies that do that kind of work for people. They fly the rich and famous around the world. And it's interesting what they see about people. You know, they occasionally tell me a story, and you know, it's what we all know. What you know when you just see a documentary on someone's life, or you might hear an interview on the news or something. And these folks aren't happy. They're not satisfied. They're not content. They're thirsty. And in the first part of John, the Lord's offering to give that living water that quenches the thirst, and to be that living bread that gives ongoing sustaining. And this life he's offering to them, yes, it's going to produce fruit for him and it's going to be glorifying to him, but it's the very reason for which we were created. Now, when he talks about his commandments, he amplifies that in verse 12, and he explains that the kind of life, the kind of love, rather, that he's talking about is the life that is sacrificial. He says in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. There's that word again. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. So it's a decision. We're commanded to love one another. And in loving one another, you say, what does that look like? Well, even as I've loved you, how did the Lord love us? The Lord loved us not when we were deserving of it, But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's motivated out of the grace of God, isn't it? That's why Paul could never get over it. He'd say in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, just as we're thinking about that love and sacrificially loving one another, laying down our lives for one another, we're going to get opportunities for that. Why? Because we're not in a field that's peaceful. We're not in a place without thorns and thistles. You look at verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Me is emphatic there in the original language. So you're hated in the world. Don't be surprised at that. You're experiencing what I've already experienced. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. See, we don't stand for this world's values, do we? We say to people, you know, I'm nothing. Christ is all. And I've had people that don't know the Lord say, oh, don't say that. You're a good person. You're a nice guy. You're great. You've got potential. I mean, we have magazines with titles like Self, right? And it's all about me. It's all about what I want. It's all about self-fulfillment or self-actualization. And the gospel and the example of the Lord Jesus shows us, no, that's quite the reverse. We are fallen, broken, marred by sin, unclean, defiled. We need the saving work of the Lord Jesus. And we agree with the Lord about the world that he saved us out of. We say, take the world, but give me Jesus. I don't want this world. I don't want man on top. I don't want man, even if he could solve all the problems of global warming and all the diseases and extend our lifespans to 1,000 years, I wouldn't want it instead of what the Lord is offering. Because I need to be saved and changed, and I want to produce in my life something significant, something that's fruitful for my Creator, something that brings pleasure to him. And he can say, I'm pleased with the life that you're living. I'm pleased with what you've done. How the Lord Jesus, of course, divided the spoil with the strong, as Isaiah 53 says. I want to be in on that. Now, I always think of this verse, though, when it says, if you were of the world would love its own. Isn't that the truth? I mean, you think of people that are famous in various venues, and it comes out that they are, you know, very aberrant in certain aspects of their life. They're perverted. And they're into all kinds of bad things. And the world makes excuses for a lot of those people. Oh, yeah, if it gets really too bad, they're shamed into saying, oh, yeah, that's bad. We don't agree with that. And then they condemn the person. There's never any opportunity for repentance or forgiveness, is there? That's kind of interesting the way it goes. There's the right to pronounce judgment on others, but never to show mercy. The gospel, though, tells the truth about us, and it also offers mercy. It offers salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this world really is that bad. He says, a servant is not greater than his master, verse 20. If they've persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my word, they will keep yours also. It's representative. We're going to be received based on what they think of the Lord Jesus Christ. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they don't know him who sent me. And one of the brethren, perhaps a few of them actually by now in the study, mentioned that if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father either. 1 John 5 tells us that patently. But, you know, it's interesting that the Lord here says in verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Now that may sound familiar because Brother Craig dealt with those verses at the end of John 9. And you remember he was talking about blindness. And so it's this whole question, do I admit I'm a blind person and I need the Lord to open my eyes and make me see? Well, the Lord wouldn't hold me in that sense, guilty for being blind, he'd say, yes, that's what I want to do. I want to open your eyes. I'm the light of the world. That's what I came to do. But if I maintain the way the Pharisees did at the end of John 9, oh, we have no sin. We're not guilty before God. You know what 1 John 1 says? If someone says they have no sin, they're calling God a liar. And here the Lord is saying, you know, they're showing the level of their depravity because they won't deal with what's obvious, that they have a sin problem and they need to be saved. And anyone who reminds them of their sin, they hate. So when you come to them and you say, now, why would they hate me? I'm trying to help people in my neighborhood. Maybe you're in a ministry where you're trying to help the homeless, or you're trying to help poor people, or you try to lend a hand to your neighbor, or you try to do your best job at work, or you're trying to be a good student at school. You say, why would people dislike me? It's because you say you're a sinner and you need a savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You say we're not all right as human beings. We identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, who showed that the only way we could be brought to God is by him dying on the cross for our sins. We think of what the hymn writer says. Oh, how vile my low estate, since my ransom was so great. What's evidence or proof that I'm really that bad? It's that the only way God could save me was for the Lord Jesus Christ to die for me. Now, people that don't want to interact with their sin, they're going to hate you because you represent the Savior who says he's the only way to be freed from sin, the only way to be saved from it. And so he says, verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, and we've been hearing about that, they would have no sin, but now they've seen and also hated both me and my Father. In other words, I gave them plenty of evidence, and they didn't believe it. Instead, they ended up fulfilling that scripture which says, they hated me without a cause, from Psalm 69. But he says there's going to be witness in this world. And this brings us into chapter 16. But notice chapter 15, verse 26. But when the helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. So the Lord has determined that they're going to bear fruit, and their fruit is going to remain. They are going to have lives of significance that testify to the beauty of their God. And they're also going to be witnesses in the world. Now, how do we know their witness is going to be effective? Because God himself has come in the person of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, as he's called here. And of course, he was taught about in John 14. The Lord Jesus spoke about the work he would do in them. And he uses that word, the helper. Or you have an older translation, the comforter. It's the same word as the advocate in 1 John 2:1. And that's a lovely thought, isn't it? That we have an advocate in heaven. We have the Lord Jesus standing in heaven, maintaining our interests. So if the accuser of our brethren who are in the world were to say something against a believer, our advocate would say something like what Romans 8 says, who is he who condemns? It is God that justifies. The advocate can point to himself and his work as the propitiation for our sins and say, you see, God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. I died and paid for those sins, and this person must not be rejected. Now, that's our advocate in heaven, but we have an advocate on earth, taking care of all of our interests on earth, protecting and sealing us and guiding us and testifying through us to the Lord Jesus. Now, specifically, he's talking about the apostles here because he says, you've been with me from the beginning. And that's a very important point that they later bring out in the book of Acts and even in some of the epistles, that God chose specific witnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these men were able to bear witness not only to the perfect life that the Lord Jesus led, and all the things he taught and the miracles that he performed, the signs that he did, but also that he died and rose again and ascended up on high in triumph. Now, I'm almost out of time, but the Lord, of course, goes on to explain to them that even the religious people are going to be against them. The time's going to come when they're going to put you out of, the time's going to come when he who kills you will think he's doing God a service. Now, it's not surprising to us. We hear about that all the time, right? And we heard about that earlier today. There were people like that on 9/11 that thought by killing decadent Westerners in the Christian world, or the house of unbelief in Islamic terms, I guess, that they were doing God a service. But this was as far back as the Lord Jesus' time. And he speaks about they would put them out of synagogues. Now, again, you remember John 9. That is what the blind man's parents were terrified, petrified of. Because if you were cast out of the synagogue, you were persona non grata in the Jewish community. You were a true pariah. People wouldn't want to be around you. No Jew in good standing could have business with you or social relations with you. It happened as late as the 1600s to Benedict Spinoza, the philosopher in Amsterdam, and the Jewish community cut him off. And so he went into the so-called Christian world, Christendom, and really became a rank unbeliever. So kind of sad, but anyway. It still happens today with Jews that if they are put under discipline, we'd call it in the church, but if they are cast out of the synagogue, they are not to be helped or dealt with by other Jews. But you know, the Lord Jesus tells them here, it's to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Verse 8, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, as someone already said today, of sin, because they do not believe in me. So it's not just saying the Holy Spirit convicts people that they're sinners who need a Savior. It's true he does that. But there's a specific sin in mind here. They have not believed in the Son of God. In spite of all the evidence, in spite of all the signs, how does John 12 end? Though he had done so many signs, yet they did not believe in him because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And the Spirit will come and convict the world of unbelief. What happens in Pentecost in Acts 2? They're cut to the heart. And they realize this same Jesus whom we crucified, God's raised up and made both Lord and Christ. We made an epic mistake. Now, unfortunately, that phrase cut to the heart occurs also in Acts 7 regarding the Sanhedrin listening to Stephen. And either way, the Spirit convicted men. But how did they respond? In Acts 2, they responded in repentance and faith. They said, we're sinners. Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? And Peter, of course, preached Christ to them. But in Acts 7, what did they do? They were cut to the heart. They were convicted of their unbelief. But they ran at Stephen and they murdered him. Just the way they murdered the Lord Jesus and the way they wanted to murder Lazarus, as we saw earlier. Of righteousness, verse 10. Because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Now, how is that righteousness? How is that justice is the word also. Same word. Well, did the Lord Jesus get what was just or fair in this world? No. We're going to see when we get to chapters 18 and 19 that he didn't get a fair trial before any of the Jewish tribunals that he stood before, nor did he get a fair trial before Pilate. Now, John doesn't talk about Herod, but Luke does, and we could say there was no justice for the Lord there. No, the Lord was treated unjustly. Men did not give him what he deserved, rather they gave him what he manifestly didn't deserve. But what did God give him? After men had done their worst to him, and he paid for our sins on the cross, and died according to the scriptures, he was buried. But then on the third day, he rose again according to the scriptures. So the fact that Jesus Christ has entered into heaven and is seated on the right hand of God, angels and principalities and powers being made subject to him. 1 Peter 3:22. That shows you righteousness. That's what should happen with the Lord Jesus. We live in a very unjust world and we lament and we say how the guilty get away with it and righteous people have to suffer and men call light darkness and darkness light. That's for a limited time only, brethren. Because our Lord has risen and been exalted. And when he comes back again, as we heard, He's going to bring all his enemies under his feet. And then verse 11 of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now the Lord used that phrase at the end of John 14. He said, the ruler of this world comes and he has nothing in me. Of course, he was talking about Satan. But he's not a ruler who is a legitimate ruler. He's what we would call a usurper. One who has taken the reins of power in our world illicitly. But he's done it through deceit and lies, by deceiving people. And people even unknowingly worship him. That's why 2 Corinthians will call him the God of this world. But Calvary judges him. You see, he's been trying to tell man from the beginning, from Genesis 3, that God doesn't want what's best for man. That this world as it is just fine, thank you very much. If God would only go away and let man do whatever they want to do, it would really be a paradise. And that God, after all, is a taker. God wants to take from us and take from us and take from us. Well, we'll see in the Lord Jesus' prayer tomorrow in John 17. The Lord keeps talking about what he gave to us, what he gave to us, what the Father gave him, and what he's given to us. And of course, Calvary shows God's not a taker, he's a giver. He's a gracious God, a God who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich, to paraphrase 2 Corinthians 8:9. And so the Holy Spirit is going to concentrate that testimony on the Lord and concentrate the fact that he has overcome, that he is the victor. And so he's going to come and he's going to glorify the Lord. I'll just close with this, verse 14, chapter 16, verse 14. Where it says about the Holy Spirit, he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. And he goes on to say, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Now remember, John 1 started out, no man has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He's exegeted him or brought out the true meaning of who God is. When the Holy Spirit comes, he takes the things of Christ, which are the things of his Father, because the Father has given all that he has to his Son. And the Holy Spirit takes those things and now shows them that he may glorify the Father and the Son. Where do we get a picture of that in the Bible? Genesis 24. Where you go back and you think about the unnamed servant who goes back to Padan Aram, back to the homeland of Jacob's mother to find, or rather Isaac's mother, excuse me, to find a bride for her son, for Abraham's son. And the servant doesn't attract people to himself. He says, my master, God has made my master very rich. He's given him many things. And all that he has, he's given to his son. And he takes out some of his treasures and he shows those to Rebekah and to her family. And that's what begins to entice her to leave her home and her country and go back to the land and back to where Abraham's son is and to be joined to him. And along the way, what do you think the servant's talking to her about? Obviously, I think to Isaac, because when they come back to the field in Genesis 24, she sees this Isaac walking in the field, meditating, and she says, who is this? It's my master's son. And she veils herself. And, of course, they are shortly brought together in marriage. We think about why we love the Lord Jesus. Peter says in 1 Peter, whom we have not seen, we love. And why do we love him? Because we open the Bible and we read the treasures that are there. Now, believe me, just had one of my professors in Israel die last week. Brilliant man. Outstanding scholar. Knew multiple languages. Discovered the oldest piece of scripture that's ever been found. One of the most lauded archaeologists of his generation in Israel and in the world. And he passed away last week. Very sad, because as far as I know, he died without the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope I'm wrong. I hope somehow at the end someone brought him the good news again and that he believed. But I don't know that he did. I have no evidence that he did. But that man knew not only the Old Testament backwards and forwards in Hebrew, but he knew the New Testament in Greek backwards and forwards. And if you ever wanted an interesting conversation on where the tomb of the Lord might be, he was the greatest living authority on Judean tombs. So he had an argument why the garden tomb was not the tomb of the Lord, because he made this point. Now, this is an agnostic Jewish man. And he said the New Testament says it was a newly hewn tomb. And that tomb was not a newly hewn tomb in the first century. Like, oh, okay. Now, be that as it may, whether he was right or wrong, he had tremendous understanding of the scriptures at the superficial level. At the level of what the languages meant, at the level of what the history behind them was, at the level of the land of the Bible, the geography and the history. And he was an excellent teacher. I mean, many good things I could say about this man. But he did not see the treasure in the God of Israel. He did not see the glories of the Father, nor of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. At least not that I know of. In the time when I knew him, he didn't. And it's sad because many people like him read the Bible. They read it professionally, or they read it because they have to take an exam on it and they don't know the God of the Bible and they pass right by the riches. But we open it up and the Holy Spirit shows us the glories of our God and Father and of his Son. Amen. And our hearts are quickened toward what we're going to. In any case, brethren, we'll close with that thought. And I'm sorry I've gone a bit over, but we'll pick it up tomorrow, Lord willing, at 4 o'clock. Father, we're thankful for thy word, and we do want to glorify thee. We want to abide in Christ more and more. We thank thee for the work he does in us. We thank thee for the work thou dost through him in us. And we think about this work that is promised to be produced and to remain, not to be buried and effaced in the sand, as so many accomplishments of men have been through history, but fruit that will abide for eternity. That's what we're interested in being involved in. And we know it's only through the true vine that such fruit comes. We pray, Father, that we would be strengthened, that we would learn lessons, so that we might be tools in thy hand as the Holy Spirit seeks to convict people of sin and righteousness and judgment, so that we can show others the Lord Jesus Christ and they might be attracted to him, that we can say, taste and see that the Lord is good and that they'll want to come and do so. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.